The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Psalm 133, David writes, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, who was the high priest, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore." We, as the body of Christ, are given a unity that is really indestructible. It's going to last forever. It'll never be broken. You're stuck with me forever. I'm sorry. I'm not really sorry, but it's true that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are going to be together forever. And yet, many forces, evil, try to divide us, try to destroy that unity. And we need to make it a priority in our praying, in the way we act, in the way we live with one another. One of our missionaries, and Brandon, it's wonderful to have you here today. We had you by video last week, so we're familiar with who you are and what you were doing over there in Brazil. Hallelujah. Bruce Duell has ministered downtown in Denver for over 30 years. He lives in a tough neighborhood. And he told me, I was together with him and some other pastors, he's really concerned because he has never seen his neighborhood, and it's typical of all neighborhoods, so divided. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for our community. We need to pray for unity, coming together. And here, we are to model that because we're looking into Jesus, right? As the ushers are coming forward, we're going to receive the offering. But I just give you that reminder. So as we pray today, that's kind of on my heart. So I want to pray about unity. Dear Lord, we thank you for the miracle of the bond of peace that we share, the unity in your spirit as believers. Everyone who names the name of Jesus is in the family. Everyone is united with every other one, and primarily our unity is with you. Thank you, dear Jesus. Thank you, O Father. Thank you, O Spirit of Almighty God, that you have given us this incredible, wonderful gift. And we are pleading with you that you would send revival to our land among God's people, that it would spill over into the community. Lord, we are distressed by the fractures and the divisions and the violence and the hatred that we see so much of today. Oh, God, oh, Lord, please restore unity. May it be, as the old hymn writer said, shed your grace upon us, oh, God, that we would experience again the joy of being Americans. And, Lord, we would just pray that you would be merciful to us. We don't deserve your mercy, but we plead for it. And we thank you, God, that one day in eternity, we'll all be together forever. And we pray that you will help us this week to draw more people into that family by the power of the gospel. And thank you for the generosity of God's people. It is so evident that we are able to minister because of the generosity of God's people here. So bless these gifts, bless each giver. And we pray all of this in the mighty, almighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. We have been memorizing Psalm 2. And what a reminder we have in the verses we're memorizing this week. The holy conversation between the Father and the Son. "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." He was always his Father, but he declared it at Mount Calvary, which is what is said in the previous verse. "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." That day is coming. It already is is reality, but it will be revealed, and you will break them with the iron rod. You will dash them in pieces like pottery. So the unity and the inheritance is sure and certain, and Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. We are studying in Mark these days, and we're in Mark chapter 14. We've noted that this month we're looking at some of Jesus' personal battles, and actually in the chapter, there's great contrast. It begins with this incredibly wonderful worship led by Mary as she anoints Jesus in Bethany, and then you have the betrayal by Judas. You have, of course, the denial by Peter. And before that, the arrest of Jesus and the mock trial that he goes through. All that is in Mark chapter 14. Today, we're looking at these verses, 14 and verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened. And one by one, they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This week I found this quote of Albert Einstein, who I respect immensely as an incredibly intelligent man and scientist. He said this: "Life is a preparation for the future, and the best preparation for the future is to live as if there were none." I think he's intelligent. I'm not sure I agree with that statement. I think that there is something to be gained, incredibly powerful in my life, to recognize the future, the destiny that is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. And I think that helps me in the present. So rather than denying that there may or may not be a future, I know there is. In the Gospel of Mark, we found this word again and again and again. Actually, it's 32 times in this short little letter. Immediately, immediately, immediately. It just keeps showing up. 12 times in chapter 1. You read, "Immediately, immediately, Jesus did this, Jesus did that." And he is the servant on the mission. And the mission, after his baptism became public, and for the last 3 years of his life on earth, he is busy. He's doing the will of the Father. He's accomplishing the mission he was sent to do. And all the while, he doesn't look harried. He doesn't appear to be in a panic. Oh, he's busy, he's tired, but he's not overwhelmed. Oh, I want to live like that, you know? I want to live like that. I want to be busy for the Savior. I want to be busy in helping others. I want to be busy, and yet I don't want to be panic-stricken. I don't want to be overcome by worry. I want to know that I'm doing God's will. And sometimes I know it better than others. I have found that I can read God's will better in reverse. I look back and I could see the hand of God, but when I'm in the presence, sometimes I'm not as convinced. So I step out in faith and try to do what he asks, what I believe he's asking me to do. So that's an important perspective. Now, in the Old Testament, it was required that three festivals or feasts would be celebrated in Jerusalem: Passover, which we're looking at today, and Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The meal that was eaten at Passover is called the Seder. In Hebrew, it means set in order. So this celebration of the remembrance of their deliverance out of Egypt as slaves is very ordered. It's very precise. It's been done for centuries, right, as a remembrance of what God did in redeeming them out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the promised land. Now mark this. I heard the preacher say this one day, and I never forgot it. Everybody who walked out of Egypt free walked out under the blood that was over the doorpost. The death angel did not take the life of the firstborn in the homes where that blood was on the doorway, right? The only way I'm going to make it to heaven, the only way you're going to make it to heaven is under the blood. You remember that. You walk out into freedom under the blood. Now that's what we're going to be looking at today, because my desire, my goal is that you would see the connection with the Seder meal and the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or communion, whatever you happen to call it. And that's important. The Mishnah, which was written between 100 and 210 AD, these are the collection of the rabbis' writings and teachings. Okay, so this is what they said about the Seder. Whoever does not make mention of the following three things on Passover has not fulfilled his obligation. Namely, the Passover sacrifice because the Holy One passed over the houses of our fathers in Egypt. Unleavened bread because our fathers were redeemed from Egypt. And bitter herbs because the Egyptians embittered the lives of our fathers in Egypt. Why unleavened bread? We use unleavened bread in communion because that's what they were using that night. They didn't have time to let the bread rise with yeast. They were being set free from slavery. You don't wait around when you're told you're free, right? So they ate unleavened bread. It cooks faster. It's prepared quicker. And faithful Jewish people during Passover will take all yeast out of their house. They'll make it kosher, right? Because they don't want any sign of that in their house. It's also, some believe, a symbol of sin and rebellion and things. The bitter herbs, because it was tough. When they were in slavery, it was tough. And obviously, the lamb, because the blood was put over the doorpost. Well, okay, we're getting started. Let's review the scenes in this upper room drama recorded in Mark 14, 12 to 26. Let's review the scenes. There are three of them. First, the preparation of the Seder. It's a memorial. It's a serious and wonderful celebration. This is Thursday night, the 15th of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar, 33 AD. Unleavened bread, that celebration lasted for 8 days. It began with the Passover and then went on. The disciples ask, where are we going to celebrate Passover? This would be the third Passover they would be celebrating with him, and it would be the last since he was going to the cross. In Jerusalem, there's 250,000 of people, and you're supposed to celebrate Passover within the city walls of Jerusalem. So it is not surprising to read that preparations had to be made. Now, when you took your lamb to be sacrificed, you go to the priest, he cuts the lamb's throat, the blood is poured on the altar, and then the entrails are cut out, and you're given the rest of the animal to go cook. Now, you do not boil it. You roast it, and then you will eat it that night. Josephus says that one year when he was writing the history in the first century, 255,600 lambs were killed that Passover day. That's amazing. That is a bloody mess. But this would be the last time that was required. And that's what we're looking at today. That's what we're seeing. So the mission was pretty simple. And it reminds me of what Jesus did before he went into the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he said, go and get the colt and that kind of thing. And he sent two of his disciples that time. And he does the same here. We know that the two disciples are Peter and John from one of the other Gospels, those on the inner circle. Now he says very plainly, go to the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Now you might think, well, there must have been a lot of guys walking around with jars of water. Men carry the water in skins. The women are the ones who put the jar on their head. So if they see some guy walking around with a jar of water on his head, they know who he is. See, and they're to follow him. And then they're to say when they get to the house he enters, the rabbi, the teacher, needs to use your home for the sacred Seder celebration. It's a large room. It's been prepared. It has carpet, couches, and a table to recline. You know, they lace on their side when they eat. I think I should eat like that. How about that? Let's get rid of the chairs. We'll just lay around and eat. Anyway, what's really exciting is this is Mark's house. That's what church history says. This is John Mark's house. So all that we've been seeing Mark telling us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, much of it he learned from Peter, and he said that. We know from history that's the case. But now he's an eyewitness. The things that he tells us from here forward, likely he himself saw and heard and experienced. So that's kind of exciting. And when they gather after the resurrection and they're waiting in Jerusalem, where do they meet? John Mark's house. And there's 120 of them living in there. You know, it's amazing. Jesus left the earth. He left the prayer meeting. 120 people. Think about that. And they changed the world. Hallelujah. So, the meal had to be prepared. And the disciples left. They go into the city. They found it just as Jesus had told them. Now, you know, we can argue about this or we can debate it. Was all this supernatural knowledge? Or had he made preparations? Does it matter? Does it really matter? It could be supernatural that he says, you're going to see this guy, you follow him, you know, whatever. It could be. Or it could be that he made prior arrangements. I don't think it really matters that much because he knows everything anyway. Anyway, I know that. Now, the ancient Seder menu had a roasted lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and with a salt rinse. And when they ate the herbs, they would put it into this salt rinse. And then a fruit salad, apples and nuts. And, you know, the first three symbols are pretty morbid in a way. But the fruit salad. Listen, they were set free, all right? This meal is something to celebrate. So they ate apples and nuts to celebrate that. That was the dessert, I guess. I don't know. Well, like we said when we were in Mark 11, when Jesus tells you to do something, do it. Like, you may not understand all the significance of it, but I love this quote of George MacDonald. In whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Isn't that so true? So let's walk in the will of God. Let's seek to know his will from his word. Let's listen to the leading of his spirit and the counsel of others. And let us seek that. Because from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We're responsible. We're accountable. We're stewards of all that he's given us, including the breath that we breathe. So let us live our lives for his glory. Let us be faithful so that we will succeed joyously rather than trying to do something that would only bring misery. Secondly, we have the prediction during the Seder. This is the sobering part. This is the sad battle that Jesus was facing. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." It must have been shocking to all who were there. It must have been alarming that Jesus made this sobering prediction. It is one of you, it is one of the 12 who will betray, who will hand me over. Some think Judas may have been seated at the left of Jesus. Can't really affirm that, but it's possible. Now, all this reminds us of what David wrote in Psalm 41. "All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst of me, saying, 'A vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies.' Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." So it's amazing that betrayal, as we talked about it a couple weeks ago, it is something that can happen to any of us, and it happened certainly to Jesus. Now, confusion erupts because all of the 12 are claiming innocence. They are very sorrowful. It says saddened here. It's a deep word for grief. It's the same word used when the rich man went away from Jesus when he told him to sell everything and give it to the poor. It says he went away sad. It's the same word. But it's a deep word. It expresses deep mental or emotional stress. It's grief-stricken. They were grief-stricken to hear this word that one of them was going to betray him. And one by one, they're saying, no, it's not me. You don't mean me. And of course, they're hoping he says no. Right? No, it's not you. No, it's not you. The pronouncement is sobering. "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him." Now, do you remember the title, "The Son of Man"? We looked at it at Christmas time. We've looked at it through Mark. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself. And it appears in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 with a precise messianic application. It's rather obscure, really, in the Old Testament. In that context, the Son of Man receives the inheritance of the whole universe from the Ancient of Days, which is the Father. So it's an exceedingly strong picture and title of the victory of the Messiah. And that's where the contrast is so great. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him, according to prophecy. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. I mean, the study and investigating the story of Judas almost makes me physically ill. It saddens me so much that he came so close. And Jesus is constantly reaching out to him. And certainly the sovereignty of God is seen, but also the responsibility of Judas. He chose to disobey. He made that choice, and that is a sobering and sad statement. Again, Psalm 41, "But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me, and you set me in your presence forever." That may show us some of the perspective of Jesus, how he was dealing with the betrayal by Judas and how he had his eyes on the Father. There is this interplay between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Savior, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Hallelujah. Isaiah foresaw it all. And so this part of the story is essential to the gospel. The gospel that we proclaim includes both the arrest and the mock trial and the betrayal and the death of Jesus, as well as the resurrection of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. You took it as your own. You're standing on this truth. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Hallelujah! As dark and sad as this prediction is, it's part of the glorious gospel mission of our Savior. And isn't it amazing that the writer of Hebrews says it was for the joy set before him that he endured the shame of the cross? The joy of accomplishing the mission, but more importantly, take it personal, the joy of seeing you as a sinner with him forever in eternity. Isn't that amazing? That joy of accomplishing and offering us salvation full and free. Wow, it's just amazing as he's enduring these personal battles, and we'll see more of it in this chapter as we move along. But finally, I'm going to call it the projection of the Seder, because there is a connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, and I want us to meditate on this for a few moments. You can read this in Matthew 26 and in Luke 22. Mark gives us the brief, like the cliff notes of the story. You can read and investigate in the other Gospels. But here is the order of the service that would happen in a Passover. It begins with a blessing of the host, and this would be Jesus. It would be the Father in a traditional home. And of course, they drink the first glass of wine. And then there is they bring out the food, the herbs, the bread, the lamb, all that, and the fruit salad. It's all brought out, okay? And then, in the third phase, the youngest son in a traditional home asks a question. Why is this night so special? And it's at that point that the father tells the story of the redemption out of Egypt, so that they'll never forget it, so they'll always remember it, you know? And it's a very sacred moment. And then the second cup of wine is drank. By the way, I got to tell you, okay? The wine had one-third wine, two-thirds water. Okay, I'm just telling you that because, you know, this wasn't a drunken brawl. It is a sacred meal, and it's just kind of cool how that was part of it. So that's the second cup. Then the bread is broken and eaten with bitter herbs. And then the meal is eaten together. All the meal is eaten together. At the seventh phase, the father blesses all this and drinks the third cup. And then the final cup, the fourth cup, is drank, and they sing a hymn and they go out. So where did or when did Jesus introduce the ordinance that we call the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist? I think it's likely towards the end of the meal. And I'll kind of explain that in a moment. But just before I do, I learned a detail this week that I never knew before, and I hope it blesses you. It really blessed me. When Apollo 11 landed on the surface of the moon on Sunday, July 20th, 1969, I was 1 year old. No, I was a little older than that. Anyway, most of us are familiar with astronaut Neil Armstrong's historic statement as he stepped onto the moon's surface. This one step for man, one giant leap for mankind. But few know about the first meal eaten there. Buzz Aldrin had brought aboard the spacecraft a tiny communion kit provided by his church. Aldrin sent a radio broadcast to Earth asking listeners to contemplate the events of that day and give thanks. Then the radio blackout for privacy, and he read, "I am the vine, You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Silently, then, he took the communion and gave thanks. The first meal eaten on the moon was the Lord's Supper. Wow. That just blew me away. I never knew it before, and I just thought, how precious is that truth? So, let's think about it. Let's think about the bread. Let's think about the bread. I would say, from what I've investigated, certainly he blessed the bread. That's what he did before he fed the 5,000 and 4,000 miraculously. I believe that this is at the end of the meal. This is after they've eaten the whole Passover meal. Sometimes they would take bread and dip it in again, and I think that's when he takes the bread, and, you know, they're large wafers, as you know. Actually, the unleavened bread is made today like it has been for centuries and centuries, and it has holes in it. And it has crosses all over it. It's amazing when you look at it and think of how the symbolism of what Christ did in giving his life for us is seen even in the baking of this unleavened bread. And it was at that point, it seems to me, that he says it. Now, it is called the bread of affliction. Again, we told you earlier that if you're getting set free as a slave, man, you don't wait around for the yeast. You get out of there. And so there's always that haste with it, but it was because they were leaving their affliction of slavery. And in Luke, it says he willingly did this on our behalf, for our sake, as our substitute. The wrath, the punishment that I deserve, he bore on the cross for me and for all who will believe on him. He took our penalty as our substitute. It's for all y'all. I mean, that's what he said. It was the plural. And then he commanded, do this in remembrance of me so that you won't forget. Precious. Precious. And then the cup. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks again, proceeds with thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And then he makes this statement, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. A new covenant, a totally new agreement with God. No more needed are the sacrifices of animals. Because once for all time, he shed his blood for us. Now you're going to say, okay, Pastor, which cup? Well, if you ask me, I think it's the third cup. Because that cup was called the cup of redemption. It was drank at the end of the meal. And I think that's the cup. And you can debate it. Many do. You know, commentators have to do something. They all write something different. So some say the fourth cup, some say the third. I don't know. I want to believe, and I think it is, the third cup that was at the end of the meal. That sacred cup. He poured out his blood for us. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We said that's the whole theme of the book from chapter 10. And it was for the forgiveness of sins, according to Matthew. So let me read for you. I mean, if you really want to investigate the meaning of all the sacrifices and things that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, you need to read the book of Hebrews. You say, but Pastor, it's 13 chapters. Well, I know. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place in heaven once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Wow! This is my blood. Take and drink in remembrance of me. Yes, 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 yes. 1,000 times yes. And then I would say, okay, Again, you might disagree, it's okay. They took the fourth cup because that was the one looking to the future. That was the one that they drank at the very end of the meal, thinking about what was yet going to happen in the future. And so I think he took that fourth cup and drank it and said, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When will that be? At the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah! That's on my calendar. I hope it's on yours. I know it's on God's calendar. I want to see Jesus drink the cup again. Hallelujah! When we're all forever free and preparing for an eternity with Him forever and ever. Yes, at that time, He will drink again. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting. If I'm a little excited, you understand. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Oh, I hope now you have a better understanding of how the Passover Seder and the Lord's Supper were united because He fulfilled what had been predicted. Oh, we go out rejoicing. We go out rejoicing. I read of a man, a pastor, who wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And this is the story he concluded his book with. One week I was preaching in our church about the kingdom that is coming. And on the way out, a young man grabbed me and he said, "Pastor, the kingdom of God is already here. Every Sunday, I used to be in the same neighborhood. I used to come down here to the bar called Emo's, and I'd start every night with a drop of ecstasy in my tongue and wash it down with Bacardi 151. That's what I did Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But now I come to our worship service instead, and I finish the evening with the body of Christ on my tongue, and I wash it down with the blood of Christ. The kingdom of God has come." This man is experiencing, the pastor said, the kingdom. He lives in its presence. We may not recognize it. We don't often see it, but it is right here. And we long to get past the mundane existence of religion and get a taste of the kingdom. Yes, His kingdom's coming. It will be visibly seen for all to see in the universe. But everyone who acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord is living with Him as King. And the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving meal is a remembrance of that. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Dear Jesus, we rejoice that we have redeemed not with silver and gold, but with your precious blood and your life laid down for us. All glory to you, dear Jesus. If anyone here is listening or online and has never trusted Jesus Christ, why not? Do it now. It's very simple. Just acknowledge Him, trust in Him, and all the forever eternal benefits and blessings will be yours, and you'll be in the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.